I've got my reading glasses on, so I can't actually discern quite how many people are left here this morning. I've sort of vague shapes. I'm not sure how many have gone to see the film. I'm not quite sure what the... I must say this morning I am so delighted to see Paul and Barbara and David and Matthew back with us. Real coffee has returned to the table at the back. And I've been privileged to be the white van man for the last couple of weeks. The one with the keys to the precious white van. And it's been an interesting couple of weeks. The first week we had a guitarist. Jonathan was here, but I couldn't find a guitar. So I had to ring Paul, who was on his holiday. And I have to say, the phone conversation with Paul was blissful. Because as I rang him, he was they were on a barge, and I think sort of gently sort of sailing down some canal past some village, and just talking to him on the phone, I felt relaxation coming upon me. I was catching the blessing of Paul's holiday. And we got through that first Sunday, I thought, reasonably well, actually. I was rather pleased as we parked up the van at Paul's place about 2:15, and I hopped back into the car with Vicky, and we popped home. And whenever I do this this white van man thing, Paul always sends me the very detailed instructions as to how to fulfill this responsibility properly. And he also leaves a set of those same instructions on the seat in the van. So if I've forgotten anything, then I can pick up the instructions and check it out. And as I got out of the van that first Sunday, I sort of glanced down and saw the instructions there and thought, you know, I haven't had to look at those instructions once this morning. And I felt, you know, I've sort of somehow come of age as white van man. I felt I was kind of fully qualified to fly the white van solo, so to speak. However, as I was getting ready for bed that night, about 10:30, 10:40, wanting a bit of an early night, it just suddenly occurred to me, it's funny how the mind works, I was sort of thinking back over the day, and I suddenly thought, you know, I don't think I locked the van. And I don't think I set the alarm. And as I thought about it, and I often have this kind of thing, it's probably something to do with my age, where, you know, you sort of do sort of things on autopilot, you walk away from the car, you think, did I lock the car? Ooh, I can't remember. You sort of wonder back, of course you did. But this seemed different. As I remembered going through the various stages as I got out of the van, I remembered putting the steering lock on, I remembered sort of closing down the wing mirror so it didn't sort of get in anyone's way. But then I couldn't remember the very important turning of the lock and the pressing of the little black button to set the alarm. So all I could do at about 10:45 on Sunday night when I wanted to go to bed was to drive down to Paul's house and check the condition of the white van, praying as I went that I think the most valuable piece of kit in the front of the van is this sort of huge, chunky battery charger thingy. I don't know how much it costs, but it's very heavy, and I imagine someone sort of running off with it, running perhaps not being the operative word, struggling off with it. Anyway, I got there, and the van was unlocked, and the alarm was unset. I know, gasp, terrible, but praise God, everything was still as it should be. And the second week I did the white van man duty, I was very, very careful to make sure that I locked the doors and set the alarm. And I trust that the white van was there when you got back from your holiday. I assume it is because we're all here today. Complacency is a terrible thing. It's all too easy when what feels like routine things, you know, we become sort of lazy and careless about them. And we begin, the dangers, we begin to forget important things like locking vans. And complacency with smugness is probably the worst thing of all. That kind of feeling of, hey, I'm really good at this. You know, I've really got this sussed. Only to discover, sadly, oh my goodness me, it is so not sussed. Oh, how we need God's grace and one another. A few weeks ago, I talked about the Holy Spirit as our helper. About our need to learn, to accept, to rely on, to depend on the helper's help. And I likened it to one of the episodes from that series on TV, Downton Abbey, where the newly elevated Matthew Crawley, you'll have to see the thing for yourself if you want the background, is given a valet and has great difficulty adjusting to receiving the help of his valet. At one point he suggests to Lord Grantham, who has provided this valet for him, that he thought this man was superfluous to his style of living. And it isn't that. And what I was sort of trying to bring out was this idea of this servant, the Holy Spirit, as this helper, this one so intimately close to us, who wants to help us so much in our lives, but for whom I know for myself, I feel perhaps I'm not used to calling upon his help, to yielding, if you like, to his help. It's not that the Holy Spirit is my valet, it's not at all, but he is this intimate helper who wants to better equip me and clothe me and enable me to serve my Master Jesus and to live in such a way that my life is fruitful and pleasing to the Father. And as I've meditated on this since giving the talk, I've had my own conversations with this precious helper. Holy Spirit, what do you want me to wear today? Let's get to basics. Okay, this is what the valet would do. This is the valet would assist his master in sort of selecting, suggesting, you know, perhaps today it might be appropriate to wear this. So I've sort of said, you know, what is it, Holy Spirit, you want me to wear? And I know what the answer is. It's in Colossians 3, 12 to 14. This is what it says. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And I imagine the Holy Spirit there with these fantastic clothes all laid out. Okay, Bob, what would really please the Father today would be if you wore this shirt of compassion, which would go really well with this tie of kindness. And then I suggest that you wear these trousers of humility, I'm not sure what they look like, and this belt of gentleness, which will look great with these shoes of patience. Oh, but before you put that shirt on, just check that you've got your vest of forgiveness on. And here's the coat of love that goes brilliantly with the whole outfit and provides that perfect finishing touch. Or maybe he'll suggest, actually, Bob, you've got a tricky day ahead of you with some enemy activity. This is the day for the armor, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, gospel of peace, shoes, gospel of peace. Well, that's a new one. You need to make sure you've got your shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word, and that you're ready for action. And in some ways, I'm not sure it's a question of, you know, what you wear at the beginning of the day spiritually. But it's, for me, it's this thing about going to God, going to the Holy Spirit and saying, Lord, you know, this, I want to be clothed. I want to be equipped in a way that's going to most please God, most please the Father, be most effective in my service for Jesus today and referring to him. One of the other things that the helper helps us with that I talked about last time is that the Holy Spirit, our helper, sees us from a unique perspective. He sees us exactly as God sees us, from the perspective of a pure, holy, awesome, loving, redeeming God. He sees our hearts. He sees us as we really are, the very core of our being, from which our values, our attitudes, our priorities, our thoughts, our words, and our actions flow. And again, as I've meditated on the work of the helper, I've sought to put into practice what I spoke about last time, and I've come to the conclusion that of all the ways in which the helper helps us, maybe the most important is to help us to deal with these hearts of ours, to be clean within, to get clean within, and to stay clean in our innermost being, to deal with sin in our lives, and to make effective the power of the blood to cleanse us and make us whole and fruitful. And so today I want to talk about getting clean and staying clean. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we do want to refer to you again, to defer to you. Helper, come and help us this morning, we pray. Help me, I pray, with the words that I feel you've given me, Lord, this morning. Help us, give us ears to hear. Give me ears to hear my own message, Lord. Give us hearts, oh God, that are soft. Hearts that are receptive, hearts that are teachable. God, your desire is to change us. Your desire is fruitfulness. We want to humble ourselves before you this morning. Would you come, Holy Spirit helper? Would you come and help us this morning? Amen. Naturally speaking, the world is a dirty place. And living is, by and large, a dirty activity. Just living in my house makes my house dirty. I don't have to carry mud or dirt or grime into the house. In fact, we do our best to avoid doing that. But even despite that, if our homes aren't cleaned regularly, they become dirty and begin to smell musty and unpleasant and get very, very untidy. The frustrating thing about cleaning is that you know that in a relatively short period of time, the place will be dirty again and will need to be cleaned once again. The order created by the process of cleaning will quickly turn to disorder. The shiny, dust-free surface will be coated with a thin layer of dust that will grow thicker and thicker. The cupboard that was cleared out only a few weeks ago is full of junk once again. Things that don't belong there, things that shouldn't be there. Cleaning is one of those things, it seems, that we are destined to be dealing with until the day we die, sadly. And I'm not very good at cleaning, as Vicky will tell you. Spiritually, the position, if anything, is worse. Sin is in my DNA, so to speak. I am inevitably affected by this nature, this fallen nature within. I don't know if you've ever played lawn bowls or seen it on television, but you probably know that the bowls that the players use are deliberately made so they won't roll in a straight line. And the idea is that they have a kind of a weight in them, or they're kind of designed, so they're weighted on one side. So as you roll them, they sort of roll along and then curve around and hopefully go quite near the jack. And of course, this is fine for playing bowls, as it's part of the skill of the game, to use that bias to win the game. But if you try playing football with a biased ball, it would be a very frustrating game. Having said that, the way I play football, you probably wouldn't notice. And this is what sin does to us. There is a tendency, a bias in fallen mankind, in me and in you, towards sin. And the fruit of that bias within us is death. The good news, the clear message of the Bible, is that the death of Jesus paid the price for our sin, so that ultimately, eternally, sin no longer holds power over us. In Romans 6 and verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So I'm saved from the eternal effects of sin. I'm a rescued sinner. But still that bias is present in my life. And wherever I allow sin, that bias, if you like, to influence me, then I become unclean in God's sight. And it affects my spiritual life. It makes me spiritually weak. It makes me unfruitful. And it separates me from fellowship with God and disrupts and interferes with fellowship within the church, his body. And so again, I need this precious helper to show me where this sin affects my life, where this bias has influence upon the way I live and the way I speak and the way I act and the way I think. Where sin brings clutter, contamination and uncleanness into my life. Ray Wynn testified so beautifully about this in a talk a few weeks ago. The painful but necessary process of allowing the Holy Spirit to show her the state of her heart and to help her to change. I loved the bit about the foot in the bin. Fantastic. But I need this work too. I need this work of the Holy Spirit to show me the state of my heart and to help me to deal with the bias of sin in my life. And I want to look at three aspects of this requirement, if you like, for cleanness, this requirement that the bias of sin be dealt with on an ongoing basis this morning. The importance of this cleanness within, the possibility of being clean, and the necessity of staying clean. As we read in the Old Testament, the history of God's chosen people, we see that following the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel, comprising the 12 tribes, was divided between Israel and Judah. There was Israel to the north, comprising 10 of the 12 tribes, and Judah to the south, with just the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And for much of the following period of history, these two nations that had previously been a single nation and a regionally significant power under the rule of Solomon were at war with one another and increasingly relied on alliances with the nations around them for their protection and their prosperity. But small though Judah was compared to Israel, they had Jerusalem, they had the temple. And over the following two centuries or so, it seems that Israel's separation from the temple caused that kingdom to grow further and further away from the ways of their God. And they began to embrace the worship of other gods in the neighboring nations and the gods of their allies. On the other hand, Judah, to the south, had periods of both backsliding and revival, depending very much on the character of the king at the time or the strength and faithfulness of the priesthood. And they had this place of worship, this temple in Jerusalem. One of the most significant periods of revival for Judah came just at the time when Israel fell to the might of the Assyrian army and was taken into exile. But before this revival king arrived on the scene, he was preceded by his father, King Ahaz, who was one of the worst kings of Judah, even practicing child sacrifice, an absolute abomination to God. Times were grim for Judah under Ahaz, but the grimmer things got, the worse it seemed that Ahaz became. In 2 Chronicles 28, 16 to 25, we read about the reign of Ahaz and the troubles that Judah endured under him. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. The Edomites had again come and attacked Judah and carried away prisoners. While the Philistines had raided towns in the foothills and in the Negev of Judah, they captured and occupied Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, and Gederoth, as well as Soko, Timnah, and Gimzo, and their surrounding villages. The Lord had humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had promoted wickedness in Judah and had been most unfaithful to the Lord. Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came to him, but he gave him trouble instead of help. Ahaz took some of the things from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace and from the princes and presented them to the king of Assyria, but that did not help him. In his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. He offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus who had defeated him, for he thought, since the gods of the kings of Aram have helped them, I will sacrifice to them so that they will help me. But they were his downfall and the downfall of all Israel. Ahaz gathered together the furnishings from the temple of God and took them away. He shut the doors of the Lord's temple and set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. In every town in Judah, he built high places to burn sacrifices to other gods and provoked the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. Ahaz closed up the temple. He removed the tools for worship and sacrifice from the temple. He was into easy worship and easy sacrifice, an altar on every street corner. No need to inconvenience yourself having to track down to the temple in Jerusalem. This is a woeful tale of staggering from disaster to disaster, from one ill-judged decision to another. It is the story of decline, a downward spiral, a nation in denial of its accountability to their covenant-making God. But all is not lost. One of the worst kings in Judah's history is followed by a king who is to restore Judah's place as the covenant people of God. A king of whom it is written in 2 Kings 18, 5 and 7, there was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. This was King Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, but a very different man. And on his appointment as king, what was the first thing Hezekiah did? He didn't build up the army. He didn't start by getting his foreign policy sorted out by making new alliances with his neighbors. He didn't begin with a generous gift to Assyria, the Assyrian empire, to try to appease them and get them off his back. His first act is recorded in 2 Chronicles 29. In the first month of the first year of his reign was to open and repair the doors of the temple, which had been so firmly closed by his father Ahaz. This was followed by a major clear out of the temple, which had become a storehouse of pagan junk. And when the temple was cleared, then began the work of purification to transform it once again into a place of worship and sacrifice to the covenant-making living God, the God who keeps his promises of blessing and judgment. Hezekiah knew that before anything else, the house of God had to be restored, made clean, made pure, made useful before blessing could flow within Judah again. The temple was the heart of the nation of Judah, the place of worship, the place of sacrifice, the place where the people of God served the living God. Hezekiah understood that if this place was not right, then nothing would be right for Judah. It had to be the number one priority. For Hezekiah, the outcome of his cleansing and purifying of the temple and the restoration of sacrifice and worship was that Judah then went on to see an amazing deliverance from the Assyrian Empire, the empire that had actually not long before taken Israel, their larger neighbours to the north, and taken them into captivity. And following that deliverance from the Assyrian army, there was a period of fruitfulness and prosperity for the people of Judah. In Proverbs 4:23, we are reminded of the importance of the state of our hearts. We read, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." If the temple was the heart of Judah, then the place where I relate to God by the Holy Spirit, my heart, if you like, that core part of my being where the Holy Spirit dwells, has to be the first place in my life that I seek to have clean, uncluttered, and pure for worship, service, and fellowship with the living God. There was an incident in the life of Jesus when the Pharisees caught his disciples in the heinous crime of eating without washing their hands. This ceremonial washing of the hands was, after all, an important part of the tradition of the elders. But Jesus' response to the Pharisees in Mark 7, verse 20, he said this, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." And in this short passage, Jesus communicates not only the real source of the state of our lives, of uncleanness in our lives, but also the natural condition of that source, and makes pretty grim reading. So is it really possible that we could be clean within? Really, really clean? Of all the 150 chapters in the book of Psalms, Psalm 23 is undoubtedly the most famous and the one most people can quote at least a part of. This is a beautiful poem of simple trust in a caring, providing, protecting, disciplining, shepherd-like God, written by a man who had lived the life of a good shepherd and went on to become the most powerful king of Israel. Contrast that with Psalm 51, the prayer of repentance when David was confronted by the prophet Nathan about his adultery and with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite. That's a very different psalm, the prayer of somebody shamed, broken, found out, but a prayer of repentance and returning to the living God. In verse 7 of Psalm 51, David prays, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And you cannot help but be struck by David's confidence in the promise of inner cleansing, the possibility of being whiter than snow again, despite his awful failure and falling. But this is the man who took on the giant of the Philistines, clothed not with the clumsy, poorly fitting armor of his king Saul at the time, but clothed and protected by a covenant that God had made with his people. A covenant is only as good as the capacity of the one giving the covenant to come good on the promise. And David had faith that God was real and big enough to deliver him against Goliath. But this psalm also demonstrates David's conviction that God could also deliver him from the stain of his own sin. This is what the great preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote about this passage in his commentary called The Treasury of David. "Scarcely does the Holy Scripture contain a verse more full of faith than this. Considering the nature of the sin and the deep sense the psalmist had of it, it is a glorious faith to be able to see in the blood sufficient, nay, all-sufficient merit entirely to purge it away. Considering also the deep, natural, inbred corruption which David saw and experienced within, it is a miracle of faith that he could hope, he could rejoice in the hope of perfect purity in his inward parts. Hyssop was a herb used during the Passover feast to apply the blood of the Passover lamb to the lintels and doorposts of the home. It was like used as a kind of a brush, dip it in the blood and sort of splash it on the lintels and the doorpost. It symbolized the protection given by the shed blood of the first Passover when the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt. Hyssop was also used in the process of reinstating somebody who had been banished from God's covenant people due to leprosy or an infectious skin disease. And this cleansing ceremony using hyssop was an act of cleansing performed by the priest on the individual who had had a skin disease and had been cleared, that had cleared up. And it signified the cleansing of reproach and separation that those with infectious skin diseases suffered under the law. The hyssop, together with some cedarwood and scarlet yarn, was dipped in blood and sprinkled seven times over the one to be cleansed. And it's as if David is equating the shame and reproach of his sin with that of the leper, but seeing also the power of the sprinkled blood to restore and make clean. If there was one thing that the law taught the children of Israel, it was that the atonement for sin required the shedding of blood. They had to trust in the law and the sacrifices for their atonement, but the sacrifices were a picture of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. This is made so clear in Hebrews chapter 9. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? If David could have so much confidence in the symbolism of the cleansing blood sacrifice of the Old Testament, if he could see the significance of the sprinkling of blood with hyssop before the events of Calvary were fully known and understood, how much more can we confidently receive the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus in the light of the cross as an event in history, the culmination of God's salvation story? But what David also saw was that the outer ritual alone was not enough to satisfy God. In verses 16 and 17 of Psalm 51, David affirms again the importance of the place for dealing with sin, the place from which real repentance flows, is the heart. It says this: "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." If the blood is to be effective, there needs to be real change. There needs to be a real decision from inside, from our hearts. There needs to be a reality within our hearts, a real dealing with that, with the sin. So if we've seen that the state of our hearts is of first importance in relation to our walk with God, just as the temple was the first priority for Hezekiah in bringing revival to the kingdom of Judah, and we've seen that we can have confidence in the shed blood of Jesus to cleanse us from sin and uncleanness and restore purity, so why is it important that having been made clean, that we should stay clean? The challenge is that if we want the fullness of the Holy Spirit, if you want to enjoy authentic spiritual fruit, then there can be no room in our hearts for sin, for uncleanness, for that which is not of his nature. But our problem is that sin is in our DNA. So how can I possibly stay clean? And I believe the answer to staying clean is staying at the foot of the cross and becoming a cross gazer. There was an incident when the children of Israel were traveling through the wilderness when they went through yet another one of their complaining phases. And we read about this in Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread and there is no water, and we detest this miserable food," the miraculous manna that God had provided for them. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. It's interesting that God didn't do what the people asked, at least not initially. He didn't remove the snakes. What he did instead was to provide a solution that would provide a remedy for the snake's venom. And when this passage talks about the people looking at that snake that Moses had made out of bronze up on the pole, the inference, the word for look, is actually about looking and keeping looking, gazing, if you like, at the snake on the pole. And I have to say, if I had been bitten by a venomous snake and somebody told me that the remedy to the power of that venom was in looking at something, I would gaze at that thing. I would stare at it. I would meditate on it. I would be filled with the awe of it until I felt the power of the venom in my body being overcome by the power of God's answer. Sin is like the venom in that snake bite. And we've all been bitten by that snake. The cross is God's answer. And I come to the conclusion that I will spend the rest of my life every day gazing at the cross, God's incredible, effective answer to our great life-threatening problem. It's a profound demonstration of God's amazing grace and the power and effectiveness of the blood of Jesus that any of us have any measure at all of the Holy Spirit. But if we want the fullness and the real fruitfulness, then we must pay attention to the state of our hearts, because the Holy Spirit, forgive me for stating the obvious, is holy. And so we must become those who gaze upon, meditate upon, draw upon, and celebrate the power of Calvary and the one who gave his all for us. So this work of the Holy Spirit to show me the state of my heart and my willingness to receive this knowledge and to be ready to daily receive the benefit of the shed blood, this is essential if I'm to stay clean, to get clean and to stay clean. When Hezekiah had the temple restored for worship and sacrifice, he didn't just have the junk removed from it. The temple had to be purified, reconsecrated. The presence of something good, something beautiful, the worship had to be restored to the temple. And the Holy Spirit isn't just interested in us not having sin ruling our lives. He does this for a purpose. He wants to fill us. He wants us to know the full benefit of the price that has been paid for us. This price wasn't paid to make us slaves to God. It was paid for our redemption from slavery to freedom in Christ, to become children of God, and to be all our Creator intended us to be. This is fantastic news. We are called to be clean. We are called to purify ourselves, and we are called to be consecrated. In his first letter to the apostle, the apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The fact that we have been so wildly, so generously, so lavishly loved surely should prompt within us a desire in the way that we live to please the one who has made this incredible sacrifice. This generously lavished gift should surely inspire us, though loved just as we are, to seek to become the very best that we could possibly be for the one who made such an extravagant sacrifice for us, to win us. Purity is a beautiful thing, a lovely thing. Goodness is something to be sought after, aspired to, prized. Holiness is something precious to be valued and to strive after. There is a lie I confess I'm sometimes taken in by, especially when I watch Hollywood movies, that somehow the baddies, the dark side, the evil menace trying to destroy the world is more interesting and exciting than the often rather two-dimensional good guys trying to defeat them. I've always personally found Darth Vader a more exciting character than Luke Skywalker. And there's something interesting in us, I think. There is this almost perhaps it is the way that it's depicted, this sense of the strength of evil, the attraction of it. And there's an interesting quote I found from a French philosopher called Simone Weil, who said, "Imaginary evil is romantic and varied. Real evil is gloomy, monotonous, barren, boring. An imaginary good is boring, but real good is always new, marvelous, intoxicating." Somehow the world would convince us that purity is about going without, about missing out. But the purity the Holy Spirit leads us towards is life-giving, joy-filled, fruitful, and beautiful. To be clean, to be pure, to be holy, to be full of goodness, to be pleasing to Him. This is where the excitement and the fruitfulness is in God's purpose. Surely this should be our goal. And that same lavished, loving sacrifice makes it possible. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, Paul writes, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him." And in Ephesians 3, 17 to 19, Paul writes, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." And then Paul exhorts the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." To quote a commentary by a chap called MacArthur, this "be filled with the Spirit" translates the present passive imperative, if you got that, you're a better man than me, of pleroo, and is more literally rendered as "be being kept filled." There is this sense in which this call to be filled with the Spirit isn't a sort of a come and get filled, you know, and then sort of go off and then come back and get filled. This is ongoing, ongoing, ongoing. Be filled, be filled, be filled. Be being kept filled. It is a command that includes the idea of conscious continuation. So God's desire is that we are continually filled with the Holy Spirit, ongoing, week by week, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, second by second. And if we're to be continually filled, we need to be continually aware of the cleanness, the purity, and consecration of our hearts. And we need to be committed cross-gazers. And why do we need to be continually filled? Because the Holy Spirit wants us filled to overflowing. He wants to be pouring into us and overflowing out of us to bless and challenge and stir one another and the world around us. I think I've subconsciously believed in the past there's this sort of idea that, you know, you have your time with God in the morning, you pray, you read the Bible, and you seek Him, and He fills you up, and then you go out into the world sort of, you know, with this full sort of carton of the Holy Spirit. And as you bump into people, the Holy Spirit splashes over them and they get a bit of a sort of an accidental blessing from the Holy Spirit. But I don't believe God is into blessing people through the spillage of the Holy Spirit from supposedly full lives, but from the overflow. We need to stay in the flow of the Holy Spirit. People are not blessed as I crash around spilling, supposedly, the Holy Spirit onto them. We need the help of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to show us our sin, to show us our hearts as God sees them. It is in grace, in kindness and patience that God reveals the state of our hearts a little at a time, rather than all at once. And as he reveals our condition, he wants to remind us of his provision, the blood of Jesus for cleansing, for renewal. To be filled with the Holy Spirit will always be, to my mind, the most amazing grace, an act of the most amazing grace, because I will never in this life be perfect without the ongoing benefit of the cross. But our mission in seeking to please him is to allow the Holy Spirit increasingly, with greater clarity, to allow his light to shine in the very deepest places of our hearts, and to apply the cleansing, redeeming, healing blood of Calvary, and to call us to change, to repent, and to be transformed, and to gaze and gaze and gaze and receive and receive and receive the benefit of the blood shed at Calvary. Oh, that I might be a clean vessel that can be filled. Oh, that we might be a church full of clean vessels that are useful to God, consecrated, purified, sanctified. Holy Spirit, we're reminded again of our complete and utter helplessness without you, without the cross. How dark we are without you, how lost, but how wonderfully found through the cross. Jesus, through your blood, we're grateful this morning. We thank you. Holy Spirit, we do want this ongoing work in our lives. We do want to ask you, please. I know for myself, I so need you to come and to search my life, to come into the deepest places of my life, to wash over me, to wash through me, to wash down to the deepest crevices, if you like. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you help us? Even this morning, would you meet with us? We thank you for the promise of salvation. We thank you for the promise of the power and effectiveness of the blood. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for the promise of your presence and your help. We invite you to come this morning, Holy Spirit. Would you come? Would you meet with us, intimate helper, for each one? You know each one of us. You know our hearts. You know our trials. You know our weaknesses. You know our needs. You know our hopes and our dreams. You know our sin. Would you come? Would you help us? Would you meet with us? Let's just quietly wait before the Lord. Let's just ask the Holy Spirit to come. He loves us so much. He loves us so much. This light that he brings, this light that he shines into our lives, is a light that is life and love. It is fire as well. It's a consuming fire. Lord, we pray for this consuming fire. Would you come? Would you consume the dross? Would you consume the stuff that's rubbish in our lives? There's an invitation to draw near. Draw near. This intimate helper wants to be near us, wants to help us. Let's just quietly worship. Let's draw near. Let's surrender again to the yield again to this helper, this one who is all for us and all for God's work in us.